Patristic Nectar Publications is pleased to present a four-part lecture series by Father Josiah Trenum entitled Male and Female, Reflections on Transgenderism. And now, Father Josiah, Lecture 4, A Basic Catechesis on Transgenderism.
I welcome you to our fourth and last lecture in our series that I've entitled Male and Female, Reflections on Transgenderism. I'm going to do something unique tonight. It's not the way I usually end series. I'm going to recapitulate our first three lectures in the form of simple statements to form a summary catechesis on transgenderism, as if we're summing up the whole discussion. I wrote this so that it could be used by parents or other priests to help people in catechism who are coming from the world, and they're getting a much different message about what transgenderism is. So I've entitled tonight's lecture, Lecture 4, A Summary Catechesis on Transgenderism. Remember that Lecture 1 was on transgenderism as a social contagion of our time. Lecture number 2 was the meaning of male and female. Lecture number 3 was the Church's witness to and pastoral care of transgendered persons. And then tonight I'm going to fill out the catechesis on transgenderism, repeating what I've said in short statements and providing a deeper theological commentary on it. I want you to be able to stop me as I'm going through. I don't think you're going to. If you let me go through completely, I'm going to be covering so much material, it's going to be hard for you to remember what you want to ask. So all you have to do is put your hands up, and I'll find a place after I see your hand. If I do see your hand, I will find a place to stop, okay? All right. A summary catechesis on transgenderism. First, understanding the rise of trans ideology. The issue of transgender ideology has been forced upon the church by our Western culture, which has become unmoored from God and nature. Christians cannot responsibly avoid addressing it. This ideological movement has immense cultural ambitions and seeks to legally mandate our society's adherence through pronoun conformity, bathroom redefinition, laws which mandate speech codes, and much, much more. 3. The public schools of America have become formal laboratories for social and sexual experimentation on the nation's minor children and centers of LGBT propaganda. 4. Rapid onset gender dysphoria, ROGD, has revealed transgenderism amongst teen girls to be a social contagion with similar features to the contagions of anorexia nervosa, bulimia, and cutting. 5. Many in the medical, psychological, and psychiatric professions have recently endorsed a wholesale redefinition of sexual identity and dysphoria, in which the patient's sexual self-diagnosis is not permitted to be questioned, but always must be affirmed. Six, the radical outbreak of gender dysphoria amongst young people in the last decade is rooted in social media usage and the smartphone and the guidance of transgender influencers on social platforms. Shoot. That is what that statement is saying, and that is, I believe, an accurate assessment of the direct guidance that's being given right now for psychologists, and other medical gender. It's called gender affirmation. It's the only disease that I know of in which a physician would approach a patient in that way, in which the self-diagnosis cannot be questioned. As I said, in every other case, this isn't the, I don't know of another similar. It is mind-blowing. Number 7, social media addictions and dependencies, together with the explosion of internet pornography, have led our young people to severely increased loneliness. Think more Facebook friends, less real friends. That is an indisputable equation. It has led our young people to severely increased loneliness, significantly greater anxiety and depression, less real person contact, especially with the opposite sex, and for teen girls, a 62% increase in self-harm since 2009, while preteen girls have seen, in the same amount of time, a 189% increase in self-harm. 8. This transgender movement has been aided and abetted by concerned parents who have been convinced that their active support of their child's transition is required to protect their children from certain suicide. 9. LGBT ideologues have established a detailed LGBT catechism that radically redefines sex and gender and has been enthusiastically embraced by our secular universities and public schools to the degree that no young person can avoid being exposed to aggressive trans indoctrination. I've explored a little bit the question of ethnic differences, but you might remember that the vast, vast majority of young girls who are embracing the trans movement are white. And from progressive families. Number 10. The result of this pervasive and abusive indoctrination is that the percentage of young people identifying as other than male or female has skyrocketed. Children are taught that they could not possibly know if they are male or female until they have tried other orientations and experimented. Children are being taught that they can choose their gender. 11. This is a complete reversal of the research data concerning transgenderism in the 20th century. The great majority of people in the 20th century who experienced gender dysphoria were males. Experiencing the dysphoria early, between the ages of 2 and 4, and were a tiny percentage of the population. 12. Today, the great majority of those suffering from gender dysphoria are teens, not toddlers, girls, not boys, and are white, 90%, with an average age of 16.4, are from progressive families, 85% of which support LGBT rights, had no previous signs of dysphoria, and 70% were in peer groups where at least one friend had come out as trans. 13. The path of transition promoted aggressively and naively by trans gurus on social media begins with breast binders, continues with the taking of testosterone, followed by double mastectomies and sometimes hysterectomies and phalloplasty. And 14, testosterone is promoted like a great protein shake, despite the fact that it is a Schedule 3 controlled substance that causes physical effects like the deepening of the voice and the growth of facial hair that often are irreversible, even if a young girl stops taking testosterone. So those are a few affirmations, catechetical points about the rise of transgenderism as a social contagion. Let me move now to God making human beings male and female. I should just go. Yeah. The rise of LGBT ideology and activism is over 50 years old. And while we might be tempted to think that it arose in San Francisco, it actually arose in Los Angeles. Los Angeles was the and continues to be the epicenter for activist literature, although it has become universal now. It's literally part of the whole zeitgeist of Western fallen culture today. I mean, so much so that under President Obama, he literally appointed a roving ambassador for LGBT issues, and President Trump, the so-called conservative, did not end it. He was as creeped out from our perspective as off with regards to the LGBT issues as President Obama was. President Biden is taking it to a whole new level with, you know, very serious threats against the religious people, which is sad. Yeah, the Loudoun County School Board controversies. Basically, all across our country, parents have been standing up against school boards for indoctrinating their children in critical race theory and LGBT ideology. And they're going to these, thank God, they're going and they're asking for this to stop. They're actually reading the perverse literature that their children are being given, and the board can't stand hearing it out loud. And President Biden was asked, you know, what he thinks about this, and he is not. He thinks that that this is a dangerous development. and he directed his Department of Justice to look into the parental participation and the National Teachers Association issued a statement saying that this may be the rise of domestic terrorism, that these parents may be considered domestic terrorists. So yeah, it's a mind-blowing development. And of course, I didn't mention, David, the growth in these last decades, really since the late 60s and the early 70s, of gender studies programs on secular campuses. These are the ideological centers in, as far as universities, gender studies programs are the fuel. They're creating the proponents of this theory. Let's talk now, if we can, about how we understand creation. How we understand creation. God created the human race. Humans can't be understood properly apart from God. Human bodies are therefore sacred, fashioned by the hands of God Himself. Next, God created the human race in two sexes, male and female. There is no such thing as a generic human being. Being male or female is part of God's sacred architecture of humanity. The human person is a mystery, is more than his or her natural and physical existence. For the most noble and mysterious aspect of the human person is the soul. God created the human race from the dust of the ground and breathed into our first parents an eternal soul. The human being is much more than what meets the eye or can be examined by a microscope. Human beings are uniquely fashioned in the image of God. They are a central means by which God intends His divine presence to be manifest in the world. We represent God. We are His living images. Because human beings are a union of body and soul, our personal identity involves both our body and our soul. The body is not irrelevant to our identity. As embodied souls, we serve as a point of center for the cosmos, and a bond between the seen and the unseen worlds. We literally have a foot in both worlds. Every person from the moment of conception is either male or female, and this is unchangeable. The Holy Scriptures forbid cross-sex or unisex behavior, both in dress, sexual activity, and prayer. The sex of a person is recognized very early in the mother's womb by ultrasound and at birth by the parents and the physician. Sex is not assigned at birth. When a sperm and egg fuse to form a single cell embryo called a zygote, this zygote is male or female. David? That's a great question. Dear brother, do you mind if I push it to the end? Because in the last section, I talk more about pastoral care of these people, and it will fit in there nicely. Okay. Sperm carrying an X chromosome produces a female XX embryo, and sperm carrying a Y chromosome produces a male XY embryo. Males and females are always understood in relation to each other, and particularly as they are designed by God for reproduction. Males donate genetic material. They offer sperm. And females receive genetic material and gestate the resulting new life. In biology, this is how male and female are determined. This is not an extremely outdated view of biological sex. Sexual differentiation continues in the testicular development of either ovaries or testicles beginning in week 7. This sexual development continues with the development of reproductive organs, external genitalia, and sex hormones. Sexual maturation is reached at puberty. Girls pass through puberty and cease to grow at earlier ages than boys. Men and women not only differ in their sex chromosomes and organization for reproduction, but also in size, shape, bone length and density, musculature, fat distribution, and in their organs. The brain is the most sexed organ of all, and men and women differ in how they experience pain and emotion, see and hear, remember and navigate. These natural or biological differences between male and female lead to different toy preferences between boys and girls, different modes of relationship to mother and father, different ocular interests, what they like to look at, and more. None of these differences are results of socialization or culture, but exist on day one. Men and women have different medical vulnerabilities, varying disease susceptibilities, and differing outcomes to treatment, all of which require sex-specific protocols in medicine. These pervasive biological male and female differences are immense, and yet only address the physical and mental realities. And remember, human beings are more than their bodies and minds. They also have souls. The next section is entitled, How to Interpret and Treat Gender Dysphoria. As a result of the fall of man into sin and the disorder of all aspects of the world caused by it, mankind is subject to diseases and all manner of pain, physical, psychological, and spiritual. One type of these diseases are disorders of sexual development, DSDs. They are extremely rare, and affect about 1 in 5,000 births in the United States. DSDs can manifest themselves in ambiguous external genitalia, a mismatch between internal and external reproductive organs, incomplete sexual development, and even in exceedingly rare cases, the formation of two sets of sexual organs. DSDs are most often caused by chromosomal or hormonal defects, genetic mutations, or chromosomal abnormalities at the time of fertilization. These DSDs are pathologies in the development of the male or female body. They are not unique and additional sexes or genders any more than developmental abnormalities in the pulmonary, cardiovascular, or digestive systems are simply differences in development. A heart that does not correctly function, whose valves do not beat or do not function properly, this is not a normal heart. Lungs that do not properly process oxygen are not normal lungs. Kidneys that do not process waste correctly are not normal kidneys. These pathologies are disorders, not celebrated diversities. This next section is entitled Healing for Suffering Christians. Gender dysphoria is a sexual pathology in which a person does not feel psychological harmony between his sex and his own sense of being that sex. It's often described by those suffering from this disease as feeling extremely uncomfortable in one's own body. The ability of a human person to endure and to redeem suffering, even painful gender dysphoria, is greatly aided by the knowledge that we are eternal beings made for God and paradise. Christians believe that God is so humble and so loves the whole world that he could not bear to leave us in our suffering and under the tyranny of the devil, and so gave his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to carry our sins and diseases on the cross, to literally put our suffering on his own back, and to defeat all that imperils us. Christians believe that God superintends our sufferings by his divine providence in order to promote our salvation and to eviscerate our spiritual enemies and our own passions and enslaving sins. By embracing our suffering as a divinely arranged cross for our eternal benefit, and by joining our suffering to Jesus' cross by our faith, we triumph over the tribulations of this world, and we find peace and joy in the Holy Spirit while in the midst of our own disorder and pain. While always prayerfully engaging treatment paths for healing, Christians ought not self-identify by their own passions and diseases. It is not helpful to identify to the world in distinction from your own support group as an angry Christian, if anger is your pathology, or a lustful Christian, or a porn-watching Christian, or a lying Christian, or a doubting Christian. Even if these particular disorders have significant presence in one's life, even if they have biological or psychological roots due to developmental or personal trauma, in the same way a Christian should not self-identify as an LGBT Christian or a trans Christian. Christians suffering from gender dysphoria should respect their biological sex as God's gift and not imagine that they can change it. All efforts to alter one's biological sex are vain efforts, which will lead one into conflict with God and nature, a contest that cannot be won. Biology is innate and fundamental. Gender dysphoria is not. Transgender advocates who affirm that one's gender identity is more fundamental than one's biological sex have redefined traditional medical paths of gender dysphoria healing in order to promote sexual transitioning. These ideas rest upon both a Gnostic disregard of the significance of biology and the creation, and a radical expression of man-centeredness of the sexual revolution, in which man attempts to redefine what is natural and become the architect of his own reality. The result of this rejection of God and of natural norms is sexual anarchy. The sexual transitioning now commonly encouraged by many medical professionals for patients suffering from gender dysphoria is not blessed by the church. The reality of psychological torment and mental disorder being erroneously directed at the body as though surgically attacking the flesh can heal the psyche, the soul, or the mind is an ancient error. In the early centuries of the church, as pagan culture became Christianized, and sought to internalize Jesus' exceedingly high standards of both bodily and spiritual chastity, some Christians sought to conquer lust and improper sexual desire by surgically castrating themselves. The canons of the church forbade this, calling such surgeries mutilation, and such a person who did this an enemy of God's creation. Apostolic Canon 22. Nicene Canon 1, which is a fascinating reality, by the way, just as a side note, First Ecumenical Council, First Canon, a canon against mutilation. Not a minor issue if it's the first canon of the First Ecumenical Council. And Trollo Canon 8. Lust is not healed by castration. Gluttony is not healed by stomach surgeries. Gender dysphoria is not healed by the typical sexual transitioning regimen of puberty blockers, testosterone, mastectomies, hysterectomies, and phalloplasty. The great majority of those suffering from gender dysphoria will naturally grow out of this affliction by the time that they are young adults. I'll stop there just to come back to Dr. Zach's question. How, if the church forbids castration and mutilation and cross-dressing and unisex behavior, how do we understand saints who did it? We do have a collection of marvelously radical saints, usually women masquerading as men in order to be able to practice monasticism. You should know that historically it was a lot easier to become a male monastic than it was to become a female monastic. Women, the early centuries of the church where women became monastics, they usually did it in their family home. There weren't houses and big convents. They did come to grow up by the end of the 5th century and the beginning of the 6th century. We started to see female nunneries. But it was a much harder transition and much more difficult to find safety as women on their own. And we do have some amazing women who somehow masqueraded as men. Usually they were thought to be eunuchs so that they could practice the extreme asceticism at many male monasteries. And they usually weren't found out until their burial. How do you explain this? I think I would simply say that we know that God inspires people to do things that can normally not be good when it's necessary. An example would be Isaiah the prophet says that to have women ruling you or children ruling you is a sign of a depraved and God-forsaken culture. And yet we have examples in the scriptures of people like Judith, who took leadership into her own hands, inspired by God, because there were no men who were worth anything. She was more manly than any man. As a matter of fact, when she took up the leadership in Israel, and she defended Israel, she even told the men, because you're such wimps, you're going to have the shame of being delivered by a woman. And then she went and delivered them. So, and we thank God for that. So I would say, in general, that the existence of these unique, inspired women doesn't nullify the general rule, but it should make us always be aware that God inspires. And where He inspires, He's free to alter His own standards. Yes, brother. Yeah, it's a fascinating reality. It used to be mostly a male issue. But today, statistically, it is massively a female issue. But you're right, what we see projected by the media are men masquerading as women and causing great controversy, of course, because all of those differences between male and female with regards to bone size and density, musculature and other things, and relationship to pain in the brain are all going with them, regardless of the fact that they're calling themselves women. Objectively, biologically, they're not. And plus, men have a much harder time, especially athletes, masquerading as women than women do as men. And it looks crazy. It looks crazy. So, but I don't think that what the media is projecting, you can take from that a true understanding of what's happening on the ground with regards to people. It's mostly a female issue today. Do you have, Dr. Zach, do you have some anything to add to how you could interpret women dressing as men, women saints dressing as men, how we should see that? Right, I agree with you. And just listening to you makes me think more. In the case, for instance, of St. Theodora, she had sinned terribly as a woman. Her femininity was what overcame her and led her to betrayal of Christ and to her own husband. And so I could imagine psychologically wanting to distance herself from her privilege, her feminine power, so to speak, in her own humble repentance, not ever wanting to be in a circumstance that might overcome her. So maybe that had something to do with her own mentality of why she did it. I also think of someone like St. Xenia of St. Petersburg, who did it for a completely different reason. She didn't identify as a man, but she wore her husband's clothes. Her husband had died in a drunken condition, and she was terribly concerned about his eternal salvation. And so she, from that point on in her life, wore his clothes and answered only to his name, which was Andrew, as if she was assuming responsibility for his life, I think, and repenting for him. So maybe there's a collage of reasons why someone might do such an inspired thing that's seemingly so crazy. David.
Some people look at that.
Sure. That's a great question. The question is, what are the church's standards for determining dress? Isn't there some reality of cultural relativity there? And I would say it's a sensitive question and an important question. While recognizing that there are cultural differentiations, we don't deny that. So there's lots of people today who would make fun of us for having this opinion. And they would say, oh, don't you know that this culture, they wore dresses. I recently saw a very talented NBA player, Russell Westbrook, posted a picture of himself in a skirt. I don't have any idea what he was trying to say, except he thought he was saying something. You know, he was like supporting the movement, whatever it was. Mostly, I think he was just embarrassing himself. He certainly, I don't think, was trying to say that he was a woman at all. If he is, then he needs to get out of the NBA and get into the WNBA, where he's going to get paid a lot less. I think his affinities would go away very quickly if he had to accept a salary from a WNBA team instead of an NBA team. But what is the standard? I think the standard is, the principle is this, that men have the unique prerogative of size and strength. Women have, according to St. John Chrysostom, as an offset, the power of feminine allurement. This is their power over men, just like a man's strength is his power over woman. And together, that causes them to bow together in harmony and to negotiate peace. If that's true, then in general, men dress according to their vocations that often have to do with manly things. And women dress in such a way as to, are expected to dress by the church in such a way as to harness and protect their own identity and their own allurement. So in general, we see a consistent 20 centuries of patristic counsel, for instance, with regards to modesty. Exactly what that means may vary from culture to culture, except female allurement and her unique body shape and its impact upon men is universal. And therefore, highlighting that shape, the more that you highlight that shape, the more you tap into your power over men, and the more that you walk away from modesty. So in general, in multiple cultures, dressing in such a way as not to inflame a man is considered modesty. And the fathers all say, as St. Cyprian did in his book on modesty, he says, the person who makes the hemlock and the person who drinks the hemlock are mutually guilty of suicide and of murder. Just because men are more susceptible to ocular allurement and lust than women are, doesn't mean that women are responsible also to do their part to protect men and to dress decently. Paul is very specific with regards to differentiation of male and female by suggesting that women should always wear something on their head when praying or prophesying in the church, which is why if you look at all the icons, every single woman has her head covered. Head coverings is a differentiation between male and female in the church. So those are some basic principles. Christopher. Yes, I think, let me repeat it so in case some people didn't. Christopher is suggesting that in our culture, we see a radical diminution of men, of manliness in general. I think that's indisputable. You see it in almost every measurable category. And therefore, it's more culturally acceptable to see a man take on a woman's appearance than it is to see a woman take on a man's appearance. Is that what you were suggesting? I think there's a lot to that. Okay, I'm going to continue, and then if you have any questions, I'm almost done. You can ask me at the end. The hypothesis that gender identity is an innate, fixed property of human beings that is independent of biological sex is not supported by scientific evidence. Adults who have undergone sex reassignment surgery have very poor outcomes. They continue to experience poor mental health, and suicidal tendencies generally do not abate, but often increase. The church asks Christians to accept the sexual characteristics of their own embodiment. A believer may seek medical treatment to correct a malformation or restore a lost function. In the exceedingly rare cases where sexual identity cannot be clearly determined, all remedies ought seek to conform to genotypic sexual identity. In our broken existence, even this may not be clear, and great medical and spiritual discernment ought aim at reconstituting what ought to have been. And I'll end with just a few paragraphs on the church's witness to and care for transgendered persons. The church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Our first responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and to abide in his word, to take our opinions and convictions from the Master himself. We cannot enlighten the world if we conform to it. St. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." As disciples of the Lord, we must keep our minds and the minds of our children from being colonized by LGBT ideology. Especially, we should guard our youth from trans influencers on social media by teaching an ethic of responsible smartphone usage. It is the Christian duty also to study, expose, and refute the empty words and empty promises of transgender ideology. We cannot expose what we do not face, what we do not study, what we do not confront. It is the Christian responsibility to speak the truth to our culture about God, creation, the human person, sex, and the nature of sexual pathologies. Whether or not Christian theology and anthropology is culturally acceptable or even legal, it is always our resolve to believe and preach the truth and to leave the results to God. Christians are to love all men. We ourselves are penitents before the Lord, and we embrace all who wish to repent. The church in the West is full of sincere believers who at one time were mired in abortions, sexual promiscuity, multiple marriages and divorces, homosexuality, pornography addiction, violence, and more, and yet are now washed believers who love God and people and are pursuing holiness. We must lovingly embrace all those who are struggling with transgenderism, just as we have ourselves been lovingly embraced. We must deeply sympathize with those who suffer from disorienting gender dysphoria. Before we counsel, we always must listen. And transgendered persons have often suffered terribly and need to be listened to. The church has always lovingly taken us sinners by the hands and shown us the path of repentance for our particular sins. She will always in this life continue to do this, not only washing all of us in holy baptism, but forming true community as the family of God in the church, as together we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's it. Please, brother.
What is entertainment? What happened?
That's a great question. For sure, the sexual revolution happened. And sure. What happened to take expressions of cross-dressing that you might find in vaudeville or in Yeah. You presented not as anything that would be suggestive of normativity. How did it go from that to us? And especially from the 60s, some deacon was talking about his upbringing in the 60s. I mean, the sexual revolution at its base was a rejection of the idea of sexual norms. And when you have, when you don't have sexual norms, you give free rein to passions because you have no reason to try to resist any of your passions, or else you're resisting your own identity. You're resisting your own fulfillment. For us, we don't feel when we resist lust. We don't fulfill that. We don't feel that we're doing anything bad to ourselves or we're stealing anything from ourselves. We actually think the more we resist disorder in us and conform ourselves to God's way, the more fruitful we'll be. The more peaceful we'll be. The more at home with ourselves we'll be. And the more fulfilled we'll be. We know this from our own lives. But that is not the principle of the sexual revolution. That is that there is no God and there are no sexual norms. And if you don't follow your impulses, you may be losing potential satisfaction. You're limiting yourself to how fulfilled you can be. And this complete acts at the root of God in our society and the scriptures and the normativity of the moral teaching of the church has led to complete chaos. No one could have ever believed, even a generation ago, that we would be facing transgenderism today. No one would have thought that was even possible. That this number of people could actually think that they were a different biological sex than they clearly are.
In the 70s, the early 70s, there was a woman, I forget her name, there was a woman, the English flew my mind, where she did predict it. She was an anti-feminist. I can't remember her name.
Ayn Rand.
No, not Ayn Rand. She was an anti-feminist. What's her name?
Camille Paglia? Camille Paglia? Early 70s.
But she predicted that feminism would ultimately lead to homosexuality. And she was dismissed as a reactionary, everybody just kind of blew her off. I remember that.
Well, her stock has got to be pretty high today.
She's still alive, I think.
Oh, really? Well, do tell us when you remember. I remember being confused as a young man in the 70s. My rock and roll heroes, all dressed as women. Van Halen. You know, they grew their hair long and they were so wimpy. Like they were the anti-athlete, right? They were protesting against that kind of image, right? They had these hokey, weird gold chains and very feminine. So it happened to my generation too. Sophia. If I could summarize the statement, do I think it's clear that much of this is the exaltation of animal passions and appetites over reason, tradition? And yes, 100% yes. But recommending fasting for a person who has a conviction, an anthropology like we do, in which we don't trust ourselves. We trust God. The last person we trust on the planet Earth is ourselves. The idea that we don't, and therefore we don't just give any appetite or any disposition that we have free rein. We're always suspicious. We doubt our thoughts. We doubt our feelings. We ask, well, is that good? We try not to respond quickly, right? I remember as a young Christian watching more mature Christians answer questions, and it blew me away. Blew me away. I remember once watching this really fine patristic scholar in a room of undergrads. He was giving a lecture to hundreds of undergrads, and they asked him a question that I thought I would just like If I was up there, I'd just give him a quick answer. And he sat down on his chair and put his head on his chest for 3 minutes. When you're in a classroom and you have people listening for your answer and you sit down, just imagine if I did that right now and someone timed me for 3 minutes. It was dead silence, but it was the loudest message. And then he stood up and he said something very profound. But it showed me really the self-control, the refusal just to speak, the suspicion of words and too many words, the need to pray before you speak. I mean, he shouted loudly by his silence all of those things. So for us, pursuing fasting is, we know it to be, by our experience, so helpful to containing. It's athleticism, it's spiritual asceticism, right? You don't contain yourself except through practice and through discipline. I tell people, look, if you really want to develop the grace of self-control, just start practicing, because your stomach, as soon as you deny it what it wants in the morning, it's going to start talking. And you're going to have the opportunity to, when it starts talking, just to look at it and say, no. And then when it talks again, you just look at it and say, later. At 12. You'll get it at 12. That conversation, just to begin that conversation, is a path to healing. But that conversation through the frequency of fasting, many people say, well, why does the Orthodox Church divide half of the whole bloody year into fast days? Basically, we're about 50%. When you add up every Wednesday and Friday, then the major fasting seasons. And the answer is because it's so fruitful. Because the more that you develop that conversation, it applies to all sorts of other things. Right? It's not just, you learn the process of self-doubt and not to respond. And then, when someone insults you, and your first response is to just deck them or curse at them, you go, well, maybe not. You hear the thought, you have the feeling, but you're trained not to give into it. So for us, I think it's extremely fruitful. For the world, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear this. They need to hear that God exists, that he made them in a certain way, and that it's vain to fight him, and that he expects them to stop fighting, and that he loves them and he's asking them to turn to him. The gospel will bring the power of God into their life and will cause their hearts to begin to flower, and then they'll have a disposition of trusting the church. As soon as they come to the church, as soon as they start interacting with the church, they smell paradise. They feel it in their interactions with people, and they begin to settle. They begin to feel accepted, but called at the same time. You only get one. There's more people out there. Quite a few studies that are coming out and have come out, especially surveying depression, anxiety, and suicide, all of which are just skyrocketed by this insane idea of shutting schools down. Oh, I haven't seen those stats. Yeah, no, I haven't seen the stats with regards to increased transgender identification. So, yes, please. Lindsay. You know, Lindsay, it's such a fantastic comment. What young person, especially young female going through puberty, actually feels comfortable in her body? One of my favorite things to do each year is to go on the summer teen camp out and to have the talk with the boys. Even if I forget it, sometimes I want to forget it, they're going to find me. Father, aren't we going to have the talk? I'm like, what do you mean the talk? I always play. I'm like, what do you mean the talk? And they're like, the talk. We have to have the talk. Anyway, so we do always have the talk. But I always put myself back in junior high school, mentally, to really get into their mind about what's going on. And it's not just girls. I mean, I tell them bizarre memories I have of being a seventh grader. And I won't tell you them right now because we're in mixed company and we're not around the fire. But it's not just girls. Can you imagine combining that discomfort with your own body with the incredible onslaught of internet pornography that has scared girls to death and has made them go from being treated like objects to completely being abused by their peers. So many women, so many of these young girls are coming to this movement, not because they want to be boys, but because they don't want to be girls. It's not about being a boy. It's because they don't want to assume this position. You know, I'll tell you some of the awful like spin-off of this in my own pastorate here. In this last year, I've had a number of interactions with young girls in this parish who are actually in solid families and with us, but still socializing with boys who are not serious about God. And it's very common. I'll give you a 13-year-old boy. After just meeting one of our girls just several times in social, no one-on-one dating, nothing like that. 13. Started texting her and asked if she would give him a blowjob the next time he saw her. Would you just do this for me? That is mind-blowing to me. Absolutely, completely mind-blowing. But for him, it's just normal. This is really what we've become. This is what he sees. Girls are there for your satisfaction. The percentage, we talk about the fact that the dating is way down. I mean, there's a reason it's way down. Physical violence in dating relationships is off the charts. What young men think that an interaction with girls should be. I've seen articles written about choking. Choking is like off the charts in dating relationships of teens. The teens that are dating. Boys just think it's normal to choke a girl out while they're trying to make out with her. I mean, this is how evil the pornography culture is. It is literally destroying our young people's sense of how to interact. And I think it is exacerbating greatly the discomfort that young girls have with being girls at all. Terry?
I guess the feminist I was thinking of was Phyllis Schlafly, who died five years ago. Dismissed, of course, as a slippery slope fallacy. You know, I was not going to do that. But when ERA, we were trying to get it going again in 2007, I'm just reading here that she warned it would force courts to approve same-sex marriage and deny Social Security benefits to housewives and widows. And, of course, certainly about 10 years later, the courts did approve same-sex marriage. So I think she was prescient.
Sounds like it. Phyllis Schlafly. All right, is that you, Tamala? Well, that's a great question. Tamala is forcing me to address a subject that I only teased you with and then intentionally avoided. And that is there a difference between male and female souls? Probably. Dr. Zach. Yeah, please. Great answer. We should get some more on this, though. I should also say that there are definitely well-respected, while we have the same gospel and we have the same virtues we're shooting for, there are virtues that are particularly they're trophy-bearer women on these virtues versus trophy-bearer women, men on these virtues. For instance, when Paul describes the virtue that he had in caring for the churches and taking their pain on himself, which he says is a pastoral responsibility, he called himself a mother. He talked about taking the Galatians again into his womb and bearing with them, gestating them again, and so that they could be born again because they're screwing up so bad. It's like they were going backwards. So that kind of selfless identifying with another, that kind of tenderness is often championed by women. And it's a much harder virtue to cultivate in men who have more naturally, shall I say, kind of a warrior type mentality. Last question, then we'll end. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't even hear that part. Sorry, I'm old, getting older every day. How do we make our girls more resilient? You know, these women, especially on that side of the church, these women are the definition of endurance. They're there to be practical guides and inspirations of heroism, and to help our young girls be serious about life and not to be spoiled is a daily task of all good mothers and fathers, and also those that you contract out your parental responsibilities for, like the teachers at our St. Andrew Academy. We have to call them to character every day. We have to not spoil them. Our culture is completely lost with regards to parenting. I mean, kids are literally, just like they're literally left. Parents are saying, I'm just going to see what they become, male, female, something in between, you know, as though somehow telling the child, look, you're a girl, you need to like learn to act like a girl. Modern parents don't think this way, right? It's the same with when they sit down at the dinner table. Oh, well, you know, choose what you like to eat. No. You see that, what I just served you? You're going to eat that. And you're going to not make faces when you do. And when you're done, you're going to tell your mother, thank you, may I help clean the dishes? That's just basic. That's just basic parenting, but it's as far as basic as the society. I mean, we're completely gone. So teaching them to be tough by not spoiling our children is extremely important to do that. And not underestimating what women can do. No, 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 no. Okay, I know we could go on all night. All right, Sirik. Sorry, no. Sorry, you got my arm back. You're twisting it up. Yeah. Yeah, not always with regards to the gender dysphoria. So sometimes that does resolve. But the larger picture of outcomes with regards to mental health and especially suicide is worse. Well, the facts are there. So, and there's lots of people who are writing books about this. Lots of people, the scientists are getting smashed, though. They're getting smashed. One of the books that I read in preparation for this is by a female sexologist named Dr. Diana So, S-O-H. She's an Asian woman. She's completely not Christian. I mean, she's as secular as you get. And wild, too. But writes a devastating book against transgenderism. But the whole first part of the book is how her whole life was completely destroyed because she didn't come to the right conclusions in her science. She did the science, she wrote the article, and then she was attacked. She lost her job, her reputation was completely destroyed. Why? Because the facts weren't wanted. The facts weren't wanted.